Philippians chapter 2, page 1349 in the Pew Bible. You might remember that this is our third message now in the book of Philippians. And I'll give us a running start to put us all on the same page. First of all, we looked in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And we saw this great love that Paul had for this church in Philippi. And you saw that they had what we call the fellowship of the gospel, literally a partnership of the gospel, and that they were in battle together. And it is as they took the gospel to the world and battled against the enemy that it created a deep love and affection for one another, much like the love and affection that you see two men as they fight in World War II for the rest of their life have this bond. And that is what we see in the introduction in verses 1 through 11 in Paul's thanksgiving and his prayer for the people in Philippi. Then we saw the second time in verses 12 through 30, Paul really talks about one thing. He says one thing is of importance. And he charges them that it is the progress or the furtherance of the gospel. And that is true whether Paul in his life or in his death, he's about one thing, the progress of the gospel. And then we also saw that his charge to the church in Philippi was to be about one thing, taking the gospel to the world, the progress of the gospel. And that brings us this morning to verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. And I will tell you up front that this passage that he has for us runs counter to everything that we see in our world. Really, at the heartbeat of our culture, the heartbeat of our world, what Paul is going to address this morning, what he is going to challenge the church in, runs counter to everything. And it is, he's going to challenge them to not be something, to not be self-absorbed, to not look out just for themselves. And so we will look this morning as he continues on in this writing this letter from prison to this church he loves. Here's what he says, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this passage. I pray that you would speak to us now. Lord, this is a sin, I believe, that is very difficult for us to understand because we are so surrounded by it. We are at times trapped in it. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would reveal to us great truth from this passage, that you might stir in our hearts and change the way we live, Lord, that it would be for your glory. We praise you. Lord, please illumine our minds now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start out with an article I found online. It's a news article. I'm going to read it to you. I found it on the internet. Thus, it must be true. All right? Actually, I do need a little bit of a disclaimer. This is satire. And it is satire of the Christian culture. The name of the article is this: Ritzy Mission Trips Aim for Wealthy. And the story comes to us out of Hamilton, Bermuda. It says, this year, Instead of helping a missions team build a church sanctuary in Honduras, Bill Taylor of Open Bible Church in Wichita is evangelizing at beach resorts in Bermuda. Now, this is missions work, says Taylor, while striking up spiritual conversations with wealthy resort guests. As more churchgoers tire of spending vacation time in the third world, churches are taking a break from poverty and targeting the luxury class with the gospel. Our worldview has gotten too narrow, says one pastor. Rich people need Jesus too. Pastor Brent Cover says his congregation in Miami was suffering from poverty fatigue, in quotes, because of the malnutrition and general dismal motif most mission trips offer. We were gaining a global perspective, he says, but losing the joy of the Lord. We had to switch gears fast. So he started a yacht club ministry to reach a neglected global constituency, yacht owners. The church rented a 40-foot sloop for mission trips. The waiting list to go is now 5 years long. It has totally re-energized our missions program, Cover says. Nothing against the poor people we evangelized last year, but this time we're influencing influencers, he said. At a super luxury resort, another missionary to the wealthy roams the pool deck wearing a big t-shirt that declares, "God made me rich." When people comment on it, he replies that God made him rich in heavenly blessings, then quickly goes into his testimony. "Last year I was hefting cinder blocks trying to relate to orphans and sleeping in a church with no roof," says the missionary. "But this year I found my calling." Now this is funny because you can see right through these so-called missionaries. But they have no heart for the lost. They have a heart for one thing, which is themselves. So they can paint a picture of something, call it missions work, but really they're feeding their own pleasure. It's about them. It's about what they want. And I would say that that is our culture. We live in a me culture, a culture where it's all about us. And I think, sadly also, that has infiltrated into the church, into our Christian culture, that we live in a time where really the church is about what can it do for me. And we approach the church not as a place of worship, but as a place where we can be served. And this morning, Paul deals with this really deep issue that is really a part of our human nature. If you've had kids, I don't have to tell you that selfishness is a part of human nature. All right? Whenever we've got three kids, Parker, Cooper, and Sophie, and I didn't have to take Parker and Cooper when they were two, say, "Boys, come here. You see Johnny over there playing with that little train engine? You see how it's shining? You need to know that'll make you happy. Why don't you go over there and take the train from Johnny, if you got to hit him on the back of the head to get it, but you get it, all right?" I didn't have to train them. That came naturally to them, right? It's part of our human nature. It is something that children, it comes naturally to children, and I would say as adults, we live it out naturally. All right, we're hopefully a little bit more socially acceptable than going and hitting people and taking something. But I'll just say this, you look at what happens when you put adults on the road and their conversations, their screaming, their fits, their yelling, you know, their gestures, all these things, and it looks like elementary kids out there again, right? It's who we are. It's in our foundation of our fallen human condition. And I would also say, and I said this in my prayer, that it is a sin that we are, I believe, blind to. I think every generation has a sin that they cannot see the depths with which they struggle with. An obvious example would be that of those Christians who lived during the time of slavery. We look back and we can see, okay, that was these people were in sin, this wasn't a good thing, and yet in the midst of it, they can't see it. And I wonder if down the road people will look back at the people living today and see that we were self-absorbed, that led to all sorts of materialism, that led to all sorts of sin and perverseness. And my prayer for us this morning is that God might reveal to us, that He might pull back the curtain and reveal to us our heart. That our prayer would be that of Psalm 139, 23 through 24. "Search us, O God, and know our heart. Try us and know our anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen? But let me give you a quick picture of where we're going. I like to do it so you don't get lost in the sermon. We're going to see Paul has a challenge for the church. And he's going to start out and he's going to give a foundation for that challenge. Then the challenge is going to spring forth out of that foundation. So he's going to give the foundation, he's going to give the challenge, and then he's going to hold up for us and hold up for the church of Philippi an example of one who has lived out the challenge. All right? We will look first at this foundation for the challenge. If you turn there, or hopefully you're already there, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It says this. He mentions four things, and this is the foundation for the challenge he is about to give. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Do you think those things, those four things, were present at the church in Philippi? Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. I hope so. Because those four things, what Paul is doing there is he is making an emotional appeal to those things that occur to us in salvation. All right, he is making an emotional appeal. Remember Lydia who came to Jesus, these things that were true in the beginning. And the basic thing is what he is saying here is if these things are there, and they should be there because you all are Christians. What do they mean? Consolation in Christ. You might, if you reflect back on your own life, that there was a time when you did not know Jesus. And before that time, there was that idea that there was a rift in your relationship with God, a division. And you knew, came to understand a need, that if nothing changed, you would be divided from God forever. And it can cause worry and concern. And yet what Jesus does is He brings consolation to that, encouragement to that, because He is the one who dies in our place, and He makes that relationship that was broken, He mends it, and there is consolation or encouragement that no longer do we have to fear the judgment of God for those who are in Christ. All right, it's the gospel. But also, it's not just consolation in Christ, it's also comfort of love. When we come to Jesus, when we become Christians, we don't just become neutral before God. It's not that He says, all right, these were wicked people, Jesus died for them, I guess I'll let them into heaven. There's a comfort in His love. He loves us, and He calls us sons and daughters. Those who come to Jesus not only have a consolation in Christ, but they have a comfort of love. We are His children. And also, what are we given? We're given the Holy Spirit. There's fellowship of the Spirit for those who are in Christ. That word there, fellowship, came up in chapter 1, this idea of fellowship or partnership. And we have this deep bond with the Spirit of God. And then affection and mercy, these are things that Christ gives to us in the gospel and also things that we return and reflect in our own life. You might remember the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But those who receive mercy, return mercy to those who are around them. And He says, if these things are true of you, and they should be, and He brings to mind these emotional things of those who come to Christ, and He grounds it in the gospel. And then He goes on in verse 2, He finishes out the foundation. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Fulfill my joy, He says. What did we learn in chapter 1 of Philippians? Verses 3 and 4, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. He has joy for this church in Philippi. And what he is saying is fulfill my joy. Literally, make my joy complete. One commentator puts a picture out there of a cup. And this cup is full of joy. Paul has a cup full of joy for the church in Philippi in chapter 1. And what he is saying here is make that cup brim over. Make it overflow with joy. Complete my joy. How are they going to complete the joy? Being of one mind. Being of one mind. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What's the one thing he wants them to be about? From the second sermon we looked at, the one thing is the gospel of Jesus. Now stay with me because this is important. Before he gives them a challenge, before he says, you need to do this, what does he do first? He reminds them of something. In these two verses, he reminds them of the gospel. He doesn't just start going in to do this, do this, do this. He doesn't give them checklist living. But he reminds them of the gospel. He roots his challenge in the gospel. And I think that a good picture of this is... do you have the picture there, Patrick? Is of that of a magnet. All right? Think of this. What happens when you take a large magnet and you place another magnet next to it? What happens to it? It's attracted to it. It's pulled to it. Then you go and you take it and you take the smaller magnet, let's say, and you pull it back. And what happens? You let go and it's attracted. Over and over again, it's attracted to that magnet. And what do you need if you want to pull it back permanently? Let's say you're in a room where you can't get outside the room, all right? If you want to pull it back permanently, what do you need? You need a stronger attraction to pull that magnet away. And what happens in our lives is that we get in areas of sin. He's going to talk to them this morning about selfishness, but you can think of all areas of sin. And what we try to do is, if we're not rooted in the gospel, we try to pull back from that sin. And what we need to do is be honest with ourselves. We are attracted to that sin. That's part of our fallen human nature. We are attracted to things that we shouldn't be attracted to. And in our own power, we pull back, and then ultimately what happens? We come back to it. We pull back, we come back to it. And many of us know of that struggle going over and over again. Trying to not be angry, and what happens? We get angry. Trying to not do certain sins, and it seems that they become habitual in our lives. We try to pull back, and we go back to it, and what we need is not better discipline. What we need is not another accountability partner. What we need is a stronger attraction. And what Paul is doing here is he is holding up for them that stronger attraction. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the remedy that saves us from those attractions. That being attracted to self over and over again, doing things that please self, he offers them a stronger attraction. I think that this has application for us, and you can take the picture down, Patrick, thanks. I believe this has application for us in our own lives. As I said, with our own sin, this idea that we run back to it. What's the remedy? How is it that you create the stronger attraction? Well, you need to realize you don't need to create it. It is already there. And what a lot of times what happens is that people, when they get caught in sin, is they think, all right, the Christian life is about first and foremost getting the gospel together. Then once I understand the gospel, then I go on to other things. But see, that's not the Christian life. What the Christian life is not going outside the gospel, it's going deeper in the gospel. And so what happens is you go deeper in the gospel as you grow in your walk with God. As you study things like the depravity of man. What happens to that gap between God and man when you realize the depths of which you struggle with sin? You see that gap in your own power getting further and further. What happens as you study the glory of God? You study His sovereignty and His providence. What happens to God in his relationship with fallen human man? He gets further and further. So that what you need then is not a small cross to bring those things together, but the glory of the cross grows to bring those things now. Does that make sense? As the glory of God grows, and as the depravity of man and your understanding of it grows, those things get further and further apart where you understand the power of the gospel. And it makes this attraction, this is a stronger attraction, where we fall in love with the gospel more than we are in love with these things that are of little value here, and even of negative value here in our world. As parents, I think the magnet picture is a powerful one. What we do sometimes as parents is we tell kids they shouldn't be attracted to certain things. And so what we do is we hold the reins, right? And then they start really getting attracted to these things. And what we have to do is we have to hold on tighter and tighter and tighter until one day we have to let go, right? And as soon as we let go, what happens? It's attracted. It flies to that thing which it is attracted to. And as parents, we do need to hold the reins, but we've got to be doing something else while we're holding the reins. We've got to be cultivating in their life a stronger attraction, that of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul starts us out here with. He doesn't just start giving them a list of things to do. He reminds them of their condition in the gospel, the benefits they have in Christ. And out of that now, out of that, he gives them a challenge. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, 3 through 4. And it is a difficult challenge. After laying the foundation of the gospel, he says this: let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. I will tell you up front that, and one commentator said this as well, you don't need much explanation here. It's pretty clear what he's telling them, right? Don't look out for yourself. Don't be all self-absorbed, but look out for others. Place others' needs as important in your own life. And I would say that even though it is easy to understand, it is not easy to live out. If you have ever tried to consciously put someone else's needs ahead of your own, it is a difficult thing. It is a struggle. And even though it's easy for us to understand, I want to point out a couple of things here in the text that I think gives us a fuller picture of what's being meant here in the verse. Let's start out. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. All right, that idea of wanting to put ourselves ahead of others, or conceit is what the New King James Version has. Does anybody have anything else? Does anyone have vain conceit? Anyone?
Empty conceit.
Empty conceit? Anyone? I'm surprised. Does anyone have the King James Version? It has an interesting word there. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain glory. Vain glory. Empty glory. I don't always do this, but I'll use a couple of Greek words this morning because I think they help us with the text. Kenodoxian. Kenodoxian. It is, we sing at times the doxology. All right, the doxology means literally glory word. Is a word of glory that we're giving to God. That doxology, kenodoxian, and what it means is empty glory. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty glory. Meaning this, that we want the doxology at times sung to us. We want to be like a God who is worshipped. We want the glory, but it is self-glory, it is empty glory. And why is it that we want the world to be about us? There's a pastor who preached a sermon about 15 years ago now, and he said something that I believe is profound. He says, we want that glory because we are afraid of being ghosts. We are afraid of being insignificant, marginalized, and forgotten. We are afraid that in the end we will be nothing. Now, how did he come to that conclusion? Well, I want you to just think. We'll go back to the traffic deal. You get cut off in traffic, and the anger comes up, and your own selfishness begins to well up within you. There's a selfish cry in your heart because what happened? someone else cut you off. Someone else told you, basically, that you and your schedule were not important. They marginalized you. What happens when we don't get invited to a special social event, or a group of friends get together and we're not invited? How do we feel? We get angry. We feel that steam well up inside of us because we were forgotten. It is the fear of those who at one time had great glory in the Garden of Eden. That before the fall we had great glory with God. And yet after the fall, after that judgment of God, that dying we shall die, as He gives that statement in Genesis, now we're afraid of that actually happening. And what happens is we get worried about being marginalized and forgotten. And I'll give you a self-depreciating example of this. I went to Kanakuk camps for 10 years. And there's a special award there that they give called the I'm Third Award. And I'm Third means this: God first, the other man second, and I'm third. All right, it's a way to live. That's kind of their philosophy there. And I went there for 10 years. In my sixth year, and they have this award, the I'm Third Award, they give out every year to kind of the most humble camper. So my sixth year there, I'd never won it. And I thought, you know, I'm going to try to win this thing. And I went over the top. I was serving people at meal. Keep your seat. Let me go get that for you. I was, you know, someone looks tired on the road, put my, you know, arm around him and just, you know, walk with them. I was going above and beyond and came to the last day of camp, and I was sure that I was a shoe-in for the award. And I had people, you know, nudging me saying, "Hey, this is you. This is you." As they got up there to give the award. And sure enough, someone got up there and they said, "The runner-up this year is Richie Cable." And I remember going up there, and I didn't get the plaque. I got this little fake medal. And as I'm standing up there, I still remember the guy's name who won. His name is Sam. And Sam came down, and after the award, they all clapped, and I went and had to sit down, and they take Sam over there next to the tree where they've taken the picture since 1926. And he's holding his plaque, and they take the picture, and I remember having all these feelings of frustration that I was forgotten, that I had been marginalized, that Sam's picture will go up for years to come. He will have glory and I will have none. And I remember also feeling a shame that I was a phony, a fake. And what I saw in myself is, I think, something that we struggle with. It is, once again, that idea that we want glory. We want the world to be about us. We're going through a book in our men's Bible study called Respectable Sins, and he gave a chapter on selfishness. And I think he gave some very good application here. He challenged us to think about our conversations. Think about when you talk to others. Do the percentage. Oftentimes we can find ourselves yapping away and talking and monopolizing the whole conversation, because we want to make more of ourselves. We want glory. We don't want to be marginalized. We want to be of importance. Thank you for your time. The percent spent on yourself and percent spent on others. If you have children, is a percent that you often have to give to children even when you have nothing left. You think of finances, that we sink so much money on our own pleasure. We want to make something of ourselves. We want to serve ourselves. And then we also have that sin of being inconsiderate. You think of, I remember I did it as a teenager. I'm sure it continues today. I'm not sure. But leaving your dishes, leaving a mess, and what you're really saying is that I am more important than you. You spend your time cleaning up after me, and you make something of yourself in your actions like that. Maybe something, and I don't know how this works in Louisiana, because everyone's given a bit of, some leeway here, but always being late. So keeping people waiting for you. This idea of being about self. And Paul is challenging them here to go against that which is at the core of who they are. And then he gets to Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. And what we see here is the jewel of the book. It is like a bright, shining jewel that we come to. And it is, you really can't do better than almost just reading it. I'm going to read it and make a couple of comments. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's go through and make a couple of comments. This beautiful passage, it is first believed to be an early hymn. Many Bibles, the New King James doesn't do it, but many Bibles put it, you look at the indentation and I think they, the way that they write it, it's clear that it has some rhythmic prose to it. And it is an early hymn. And it is something that would have stated the beliefs of those early in the church. Verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It reminds us that in order to do these things, it must be a supernatural work in our lives. The mind of Christ must be ours. It is a supernatural thing. Verse 6 says this, oftentimes a difficult thing to understand, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Another Greek word there, harpagmos. Harpagmos. It means to be snatched or seized. In other words, Jesus did not see it necessary to snatch or seize the idea of being equal to God, to taking advantage of the idea of being equal to God. He did not see it as something to be. And I think it's best understood when you hold it side by side, when you compare two people. Jesus, compare him to Adam. Adam in the garden is given the command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And yet what does... And he says the temptation is brought before Eve, who then tempts with the fruit. Adam, with the same temptation, this idea of you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you will become like God. And what Adam did is that he saw it's something necessary to snatch, to seize. He wanted to seize the glory of God. And in his and as he takes it and seizes it, you see the great pain that comes upon him. Jesus, on the other hand, has great humility. Though he has it, he doesn't see it as something to hold on to. And so it says that he comes down, takes the form of a bondservant. Verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." You think of the story in John chapter 13, where Jesus puts on the robe and begins to wash the feet of the disciples. God Himself washing the feet of His creation. It's a beautiful picture is what Jesus does. He becomes obedient and also obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. And it is on that death of the cross where we see something that is important. What did I say earlier? Why do we seek to grasp things? Why do we want glory? Because we're afraid of being forgotten. We're afraid of being marginalized. And Jesus upon the cross, what do we see? How does God the Father view the Son on the cross? He is accursed. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is forsaken by God the Father. And the cross also is not something you talked about in social circles. The cross is something of great shame. And so the world and mankind, he's abandoned and forsaken by God, and he's also abandoned by man. He is marginalized. He is alone on the cross. Our greatest fear comes upon Jesus on the cross. And what the commentators One commentator, Brian Chappell, says that what we see here, it's like a catapult. He gets taken down, down, down. He becomes a man. He becomes a servant. He's obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that thing is tight. And it's ready to spring forward. And what we see is the springing forward in the next verses. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted the name. The word there literally means to super exalt. The catapult has been driven low, and then at his death, in the resurrection, he's catapulted. He is super exalted. And you see that God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth. I'd like to tell you this morning, we're running low on time, we're running out of time, that this is the God who is held before us today. The one who offers you the consolation of Jesus. The one who brings together that relationship, who redeems that relationship between God and man. He also offers you a comfort of love, that you are His son or daughter if you are in Christ. He offers you fellowship of the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and He extends to you mercy and affection. And my challenge to you today is the same challenge that Paul gave, that being rooted in the gospel, that we would no longer try to snatch and seize our own glory. That we would no longer try to make all things be about us. But instead, we would look to Christ, the one who in His incarnation became flesh, who was accursed by God, so that you and I can come to God as Father. And may the example of Jesus and your love for Him encourage you in the areas of service to one another and in this church.